righteousness and perfect obedience to the Father, which resulted in our salvation. Well, please take your Bibles, and turn with me to a couple of places this morning. First, turn to Matthew chapter 26. We will focus this morning on Romans 3, but consider it in light of Matthew 26. Give your attention as I read verses 30. I meant to put 36 through 44. Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 44. This is a few hours or moments before Christ's arrest, and certainly hours before his crucifixion. He's alone with his disciples. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Now would you please turn over to the book of Romans, chapter 3. Beginning in the last phrase of verse 22. "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Would you pray briefly with me again? Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would bless again both the reading and the preaching of your word, for your word is truth. And in it we find the good news of Christ and the way of salvation. And we pray that as we examine this wonderful passage, that you would open up our minds and hearts to understand it and to see Christ clearly as you revealed him in the flesh and as you revealed him to us now in your word. And may we see you in your the manifold riches of your grace and your love for sinners. And may you change us and humble us before you, that we might take up our cross and follow Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, the other day, kind of a few weeks ago, I saw a bumper sticker on the back glass of a Suburban as I was waiting for the stoplight to turn. Now, I'm used to seeing these stickers, you know, the kind of stickers on the back glass of Suburbans. They have usually two larger stick figures and two or four or six or eight smaller stick figures. And sometimes a couple of them are carrying soccer balls. But this sticker was different. It struck my eye. You see, on the sticker, there was an outline of a barn. And inside this barn, it read, "Put Christ back in Christmas." I looked at it and I didn't think much about it, but I was waiting to turn left onto 112 from Federal, so I had a few moments to sit there. And I began to ask myself why. As I thought about that phrase, "put Christ back in Christmas," I wasn't really that concerned with redeeming and rescuing this holiday from our culture. Rather, I began to think about why Christ came in the flesh. I'm a bit analytical. As you know, I'm an engineer, and so I think about these things and have to struggle with why the resurrection, why this, why that. And on that day, I began to think, why did Christ have to come in the flesh? Why was he conceived by the Holy Spirit? Why did he need to be the God-man, who we know as Jesus Christ? In short, I began to ask the question, what was the purpose of the incarnation? Why did God become man? Why the baby named Jesus? Well, this is a question that has been asked by God's people for many centuries. And the Bible gives us reason to ask this question. Reason to ask why Jesus had to be both God and man and why he had to go to the cross. Then the necessity of the incarnation, it arises from the scripture. This very question of asking why did Jesus Christ have to come and die on the cross, it arises from the scripture. And the reason we read Matthew 26 today is because it arises from the drama in the Garden of Gethsemane. See, in that garden on that day, and in just a few hours, Judas Iscariot, one of those disciples that Christ had called and walked with and lived with and slept with and worked with for 3 years, would betray Jesus. And he would be arrested and he would be crucified. And in that garden, as we read, we see that little boy about whom the angel said to Mary, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. For unto us a child, unto us is born this day in the city of David, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." That little boy from the Nativity, whose name is Emmanuel, has grown up. He has obeyed God, his Father, perfectly. He had revealed the glory of God and proclaimed the salvation that is offered to us through faith in him. And in the garden, that boy is now a man. And at that moment in the garden, Jesus, the Christ, began to be sorrowful and troubled because his hour had come. The very purpose of his incarnation had come. The hour of his sacrifice on the cross had come. And so he prayed to his Father, demonstrating the real and full humanity that he possessed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." See, this cup he was speaking about is his cup of the suffering and the death he would die on the cross. That even that suffering he even began to bear in that moment of agony as he prayed alone in the garden. And did you remember the response God gave? The only response we find to this prayer is silence. Then Jesus went to speak to his apostles and to Peter and James and John and came back and he prays a second time, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." In essence, he asked if there was any other way than the cross.
Does he have to do this? Saying, I'm willing, but if there is any other way, let it be. And as he begins to sweat drops of blood, Jesus prays a third time, even more earnestly. But all we find is one response to this prayer. It is silence. Three times, all we hear is silence. That silence was no lack of an answer to prayer. Rather, the silence was a very loud and clear answer. The Father said, no, Son, there is no other way. And as you think about that silence, you should ask why. Why the silence? Why did God have to answer no? I mean, how could the ultimate loving Father answer the agonizing cry of his only begotten Son with silence? Why was it necessary that Jesus bear God's cup of wrath on the cross? See, that's the question that the silence begs. And that is the question that we will consider this morning. And thankfully, the Lord called Paul as an apostle. And in his book of the book of Romans, this epistle to the church in Rome, he answers the question and he reveals why the birth of Jesus, but specifically why the end purpose of the incarnation of Jesus, which was the cross. And why was the cross absolutely necessary for our salvation? We're going to walk through Paul's logic under the outline of sin, death, justice, sacrifice, and last, we will look at love. In Romans 3:23, Paul begins by reminding us of the source of the problem. You see, when we answer this problem, why the God-man, why was it necessary that Jesus bear God's wrath on the cross, we have to go back to the beginning. We can't just start there. We have to go back and consider the source of the problem. And so look what Paul says about us and the condition of man. In verse 23, he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jesus was born a man with a real body and a real soul. And Jesus was born and lived without sin. You know, that is what you believe as a Christian. That is part of our confession of faith in Christ. But you see, every other man, every other woman who has lived or will live is a sinner. Just remember that Adam and Eve, they walked out of the garden changed and permanently corrupted by sin. That one bite, that one longing, moment of longing for the forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of evil corrupted their nature. And then in Genesis 5:3, Moses wrote, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image. And consider, what was Adam's image at that point in his life? Was it the same Adam that God looked upon and said, he's very good and perfect in knowledge and righteousness and holiness? No. Adam left the garden. Adam born Cain, Abel, and Seth as a sinner. He was both guilty and corrupted by sin. So we cannot understand that dialogue between Jesus and the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane unless we understand our sin. We are sinners. Each of us are sinners. Each of us should honestly admit that none is righteous, as Paul writes in Romans 2. No, not one. We have all turned aside. Together, we have become worthless. We, the venom of asps is on our lips. Our tongues deceive. Our feet are swift to shed blood. And there is no fear of God before our eyes outside of Christ. See, that is how Paul describes our human nature. How we were born in sin. Even the little infant bears the image of Adam. And so consider yourself. Isn't that true about you? Kids, have you ever disobeyed your parents? See, you were created righteous. You were created to look at your parents and see them as the authority, the gift to you that they are. To honor them, to respect them, to obey them. Have you ever been cruel to your brother and sister? You see, your sin has not yet matured to the depth and breadth that Paul describes in Romans 2. But every cruel word and covetous desire that you might have for your brother and sister is a result of the fact that we have been corrupted by sin. Men, have you ever had unclean thoughts? And if you're honest with yourself, you have to say yes. Women, have you ever coveted your neighbor's house or her husband? You see, sin is the problem that we deal with before God. We must all recognize that what Paul wrote through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is the inerrant word of God. And it undresses us and it reveals who we are, that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Although we may not be as bad as we could be in our depravity, we still have sinned against the Lord in thought, in word, in deed. In our quest to answer this question, why the God-man, we can't just stop by only acknowledging our sin. That doesn't get us to the answer. We must also ask ourselves, well, what's the big deal about sin? It's really a waste of time to consider that we're sinners unless we understand the implication of the fact that we are guilty of sin. And so turn back with me to chapter 1 of Romans. And look at verse 32. And in verse 32 of Romans 1, you see what the big deal is. See, Paul in Romans 1 has been writing about sinners like us, what our life can be, the hope that we have outside of Christ, and how great we can prosper and mature in our sin outside of Christ. And this is how he summarizes his point. He said, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. We need to consider, in these words of Paul, God's righteous decree. In short, God has decreed that sinners deserve to die. You see, and that is the big deal about sin. We don't necessarily contemplate and meditate upon our own sinfulness just to say, ooh, yuck, how icky. But we meditate upon our sins so that we might understand where our sin leads. Paul says it and speaks about sin again in Romans 6, 32. He says, for the wages of sin is death. And Paul is simply repeating one of the basic truths of the Bible, which is taught from Genesis to Revelation. Consider what the Lord said to Adam, who had not sinned, who was created in his image, in perfect knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. In that very first covenant that God made with man, he said, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So the constant message and principle taught in the scripture is that if you sin, you must die. If a man sins, that man must die. Death is the debt any man or woman owes to God for his sin. Later in Ezekiel 18:4, the Lord repeats this truth, saying, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." So hopefully, as we read through these passages, you're awake now. And so do you see the big deal about sin? The soul who sins shall die. None of us can escape God's punishment for sin, for our sin. And the problem is all of us are sinners. And in Luke 2:11, the angel told the shepherds that Jesus would be our Savior. He would be our Savior. And so at this point, we know that Jesus came to save us from the wage of our sin, that wage which is death. That is why he went to the cross. But we still don't understand why the cross was necessary to save us. So let's look at our third point, justice and the righteousness of God. Consider the reason God gives for the cross in Romans 3:25 and 26. Paul writes, "This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Paul here, he uses the word justify. Justify is a legal word. It means to declare righteous. And the judge bangs the gavel and says, "You are not guilty. You are righteous." Remember the consequence of sin, though. If you sin, you shall die. A sinner is guilty and earns death. But what can we say about the one who does not sin? He's righteous. And so if God is a just judge, when he bangs that gavel and he declares each of us before the judgment seat of Christ either sinful or righteous, he must clearly and accurately and perfectly rule upon our obedience. The sinner will be declared sinful and guilty, and the righteous man will be declared righteous. Well, in a court of law, a judge declares the verdict of innocent and guilty. And this innocent verdict means that the defendant, whoever is charged with a crime, is righteous as far as the charges against him are concerned. Yet what we find in our world is that judges who happen to be human make mistakes. And if you think back over the past 10 years of the media coverage of high profile court cases, you know that people have questioned the O.J. Simpson trial, and there have been several trials this year that have ended in acquittals, and people have questioned if that was really a just decision. And if these critics are right, those judges did not pronounce a just verdict. Instead, they declared someone who is guilty to be innocent. And that is not justice. But according to the Bible, what we learn is that God is not like our human judges. He is infinite. He's eternal. He's unchanging in his justice. And so there's a guy named Herman Bovink. He was a 19th century theologian in Europe. And he summarized these two verses of Paul saying this: "God who judges justly does not hold the guilty to be innocent and the innocent to be guilty." In other words, God will not make these sort of mistakes. If God is going to declare the righteous, or to declare us righteous, or to justify us so that we might not bear the death due our sin, we must somehow be cleared of our guilt. We must somehow be made righteous. Otherwise, God is not just and holy. You see, that is the unchangeable law of God. We must recognize that God cannot let sin go unpunished. And so Paul writes here in our passage that God must both be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. And so now we ask the question, how does he save us? How does he save sinners and declare us righteous that we might have eternal life and still remain a just God? Well, Paul answers the question in verses 24 and 25. The answer is sacrifice. Paul wrote that sinners are justified, declared righteous by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. God justifies us through the redemption of Christ. That is how he maintains his justice and his holiness. And redemption, this big word, it includes the idea of an atonement sacrifice, or maybe a substitutionary sacrifice. Someone will stand in your place and bear the punishment you deserve in order for you to escape the debt you owe for sin. Remember, the wages of sin is death, and God must punish all sin. God's justice, it will not be changed. All these truths stand. So if someone is going to die in our place in order to redeem us from God's holy wrath, he must be human. The apostle wrote in Hebrews 10, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." And let's just ask that same question that engineers and two-year-olds ask: why? It's because a bull cannot die for the sin of a man. From the beginning in Genesis 2 to the end of the Bible, God's justice has been consistent, and he has taught us that the man who sins must die. In other words, only a human can be a substitute sacrifice for another human. And next, consider the price and the extent of the death required to atone for sin. See, God requires an eternal death. It's not like a prick when your heart stops beating and you go to the grave. Rather, God requires an eternal death. And therefore, a normal human will never be able to satisfy God's justice. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And that the debt we owe to God is an eternal debt for our sin. And so if any human sinner is to suffer God's punishment, he must suffer for all eternity. And in suffering for all eternity, he will never come to an end of God's wrath, and he will never pay the debt he owes to God. And so, there's only one way that we might find a substitute, or one way we might find a substitute for us to bear God's wrath, that we might ultimately be declared righteous and saved. And that answer is that our sacrifice for sin must also be God. He has to be a man, because the debt owed to God for man's sin is the death of a man. But he must be God to bear the eternal justice and wrath of God. The apostle wrote in Hebrews 9:23 that it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. Speaking of what we read about, the tabernacle and the temple sacrifices, all those were copies of the heavenly things. And those sacrifices of bulls and goats and pigeons and sheep and lambs, those were copies of the true sacrifice. The apostle goes on to say, but the heavenly things themselves must be purified with better sacrifices than these, for Christ has entered into heaven itself. In other words, Christ, he had to be both God and man in order to offer a sacrifice of redemption, one that had eternal worth. And only God could satisfy the divine wrath of God short of eternity. And only the God-man, Jesus Christ, could take his blood into God's holy presence to redeem sinners. And so Jesus had to be both God and man in order to redeem us and to satisfy God's wrath. But can't we ask another question? Was his death really the only way that God could satisfy his justice? I mean, was there some other law that could be satisfied so that God's only begotten Son did not have to die that awful death on the cross for our sins? Isn't this what Jesus prayed before he went to the cross? Couldn't God have had us do something to make us righteous without sending His only begotten Son to suffer this death? That humiliating death on the cross. Was it really necessary? Was it really the only way? Well, in Galatians 3, another epistle and letter of the Apostle Paul, he answers that question. He says, "For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus might be given to those who believe." In other words, if there were something that you or something that I could do to be justified, Christ would not have had to go to the cross. The subtle point that Paul makes is that Jesus went to the cross because there was no other way. There was no other way to save sinners except by His death as the God-man on the cross. And Jesus said it Himself after His resurrection as He instructed the apostles. He said, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should die and should suffer these things, speaking of the cross, and enter into His glory?" And so why did Jesus have to come in the flesh? Why did Jesus have to die on the cross? First, God's justice demanded it. And second, we needed a sacrifice who was both man to represent us as man and God to bear the full weight of God's wrath toward our sin. Well, consider again that cosmic drama that we read about in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew 26. Why was God silent when Jesus asked, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me"? Do you now see the answer? This holy dialogue between Father, God the Father, and the only begotten Son reveals the painful answer to our question. The painful consequence of our own rebellion and selfishness and sin. See, there was no other way for God to justify and to save sinners except through the perfect obedience and the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And there is the answer to why the God-man, why did Jesus had to be conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and come and live with a real human body and a true reasonable soul, both God and man perfectly united in the one person of Jesus Christ, and go to the cross? There was no other way. It was not cosmic child abuse. Rather, it was the absolute necessity of God's love for sinners. And that takes us to one part of the answer that we're missing. Remember, God's justice demanded that He pay the price of His only begotten Son, His sacrifice on the cross. But why did He do it? I mean, we've established that there was no other way to save sinners except through the death of His Son. Why did God constrain Himself to offer that painful sacrifice of His Son? I mean, how could God the Father, and put yourself as a father in the place of our Heavenly Father, how could He hear the agonizing cry of His Son and respond with silence? When Jesus heard only silence, He knew the reason behind His Father's answer. See, God is not only a just God who demands that the debt for every sin be paid, but God answered with silence because there was no other way to save His chosen people. There was no other way to save those sinners upon whom He had placed His favor, those sinners whom He loved. You see, love constrained God to send Jesus Christ. And the necessity of Jesus' sacrifice, it beautifully demonstrates the depth of God's love for us. Consider how the writers of the New Testament, the Holy Spirit communicated to us how to interpret the death of Christ. Paul, a few chapters later in Romans 5:8, writes, God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You all know John 3:16. There Jesus himself told us and proclaimed to us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And last, remember John 4:10. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son, that very Son who was born to the Virgin Mary, so that he might be the propitiation for our sins. God's love for sinners was the reason for the silence when Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. And God's love for sinners was the reason for that dreadful silence when Jesus cried out his last words on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, the answer to Jesus' cry on the cross was clear. And Jesus knew it as those words left his lips. God, his Father, poured out his awful wrath on his innocent Son who hung on the cross. And he had to do it because he chose to love a bunch of sinners. A bunch of sinners like you and me. The cost of God's love was his Son. The sacrifice we make to give to our gifts to our family and our friends, that sacrifice, it does not even compare to God's love and the cost of his love that he paid to save sinners. So set aside every concern this day and consider for one moment our little question. Why was it necessary that Jesus bear God's cup of wrath on the cross? Jesus' sacrifice, it certainly satisfies God's justice so that he might be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. In other words, so that he might save sinners. But consider that he had to pay that price because of his love for sinners. And so as you consider the great love of God demonstrated in his Son, his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, will you repent of your sin and will you believe in him? Will you take up your cross and follow him? Will you give your life to him? The Lord has done everything necessary to maintain his perfect justice and to save all those who have faith in Jesus Christ. And he stands before you today, offering you salvation and eternal life, not by any work, but by the grace of God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would give your word this one application, that we might more fully understand your love for us in Jesus Christ and live. And live as those who've been redeemed by blood that is much more valuable than bulls and goats. We who have been redeemed by the blood of your Son. Father, we pray that you would write this on our hearts. That through whatever disappointment, whatever sadness, whatever difficulty and trial we face today and tomorrow and the rest of this week, that we might find reason to rejoice, that we might find joy in our hearts, knowing that you love us with a love that cost your Son. And may we manifest that love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, for one another. And may people look at us and know that we're Christians because we bear the love of Christ in us. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen.